For two verses at a time. I'd like to begin this morning by looking at the historical context where Philippians was set and what the political dynamics were of it and so forth, because I think, at least for myself, I find it fascinating to try to get a grasp of the reality or the dynamics surrounding what was written. Not saying that I find that it actually helps me to then take what is written and apply it today. It may sound backwards, but that's actually how I find it. If I understand at least some of the challenges that Paul was facing when he wrote Philippians, some of the realities and dynamics surrounding it, it helps me to grasp or to identify it better with what he's speaking. At least in my mind, it does that. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do this morning, is look at some of the dynamics that surrounded the climate, the political climate that were there when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, as well as some of his other books. But we're looking at Philippians, so. Let's take a moment to pray. Father God, we come to you this morning grateful for another opportunity to open your word, to look into your word, to understand what you're saying to us today. And we ask, Father, for your spirit to be here and to lead us into all truth, to help us understand and to speak truth to our hearts as we navigate our way in this. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Philippians is sometimes referred to as the book of joy or the book of rejoicing. I think that it has 104 verses and the word rejoice is used 16 times or something like that. It's unique in a couple ways, I guess. For example, it doesn't seem to have an agenda more than just general encouragement, whereas a book like 1 Corinthians addressed a lot of problems like divisions in the church, immorality in the church, the not understanding gifts or holding one gift above the other, and as a supreme gift, I'm speaking of tongues there. Those were some of the dynamics in Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, false super apostles that he spoke of. Galatians was legalistic Judaizers. Philippians is more a book of just joy. It is replete with verses that have become precious to many Christians in their walk. Verses like, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in fact, when I was thinking of these, I just did these off the top of my head. When I actually thought of certain brothers, when I thought of the verse, he who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I see Jake Weeb is not here, but I know from knowing him that is one of his verses. And I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I know that is one of Brother Jonathan's verses because I hear him, like he puts them into his conversation and so forth. And it was just kind of unique to me as I thought about that the verses caused me to think of certain people, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I can hear Clarence speaking of that in his conversations and so forth. Philippians is written from a prison, or at least Paul is a prisoner. I think that Philippians was written in the period of time where Paul was a prisoner under chain and guard. Or he was chained and he had guards, but he had his own house in was it Rome? Not sure exactly where that was. I'd have to look that up. I think it's in the latter part of Acts. I won't bother. I think it's in Acts 26 or 27. There's a period of time where Paul was a prisoner, but not in a cell. He had his own house. He had freedom to teach and to speak, and people actually came to him, and he would speak to them a lot, and that's also where he wrote a lot of his, or he wrote some of his books. And I believe Philippians was written in that time, where that was the case. The emperor at the time of the writing, the Roman emperor at the time of the writing, is Nero, or I think that's how you pronounce it. I sometimes do this. Nero is not in the Bible, but there's a lot of words in the Bible that I don't know how to pronounce, and then it's kind of neat to have your Bible on your phone, and you can actually listen to someone who probably knows how to pronounce them. But I couldn't do that with Nero, and I didn't Google it or YouTube it, so we'll go with Nero today. Anyways, Nero is the Roman emperor, and he's the man that ultimately executed Paul a few years after Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. So let's look at Nero a little bit. As I mentioned, Nero was the Roman emperor at the time of the writing. Nero was 17 years old when he was made emperor. He was made emperor in AD 54, I believe. In AD 54, and Nero died in AD 68, so he was emperor for 14 years. And Philippians is generally believed to have been written in AD 61 or 62 in the early 60s. So Nero would have been about at the middle of his reign as Roman emperor when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. I'm curious, does anyone here know anything about Nero? Anything? Does anything that you know about him? Tell us what you know. He persecuted Christians, that's right. He set fire to Rome, and there's a little bit of dispute about that, but generally believed that he was responsible for setting fire to Rome. He was known to be especially cruel. Yes, he was. Anything else? You had your hand kind of half up, Ben. Okay. Well, there's more to Nero than that he was known to be especially cruel, that he persecuted Christians, that he set fire to Rome. The belief that he set fire to Rome is that it was intentional for two reasons. Or it was intentional for sure for one reason. He was full of himself and he wanted to rebuild Rome to glorify himself. And then as an added bonus, he blamed the Christians for setting fire to Rome and persecuted them. I think in Christian circles it's often believed that he set fire to Rome so that he could blame the Christians. I don't think that's actually the case. I think that he was so egotistical and so full of himself that he wanted to rebuild Rome and make it his city, and it was an added bonus that he could propagate persecution against Christians when he did that. Let me just tell you a little bit about a Roman emperor outside of Nero. There was 12 Roman emperors, and they kind of had their... The Roman Empire came after the conquest of Alexander the Great, and they retained some of the political governmental structures that Alexander the Great had, which they lost, actually, when it became a Roman emperor. Prior to that, they had different governments where there was not a supreme power. Everyone was accountable to someone and so forth. But when the Roman emperors came into power, and I think the first one was was it Julius Caesar? Is that why all the emperors would have been called Caesar? Should have wrote some of this stuff down. I'm relying on my memory, which is generally pretty good. But anyways, a Roman emperor was the supreme power. He was deified. He at least fancied himself to believe that he was a god. And the people fancied themselves to believe that he was a god. And yet, out of the 12 Roman emperors that existed, only 4 of them died of natural causes. And even in those 4, there's people who dispute 2 of them. But only 4 of them died of natural causes. 4 of them were assassinated, killed with the sword. 2 of them committed suicide because they didn't want to be executed, so they committed suicide rather than be executed. Nero actually was one of the 2 that committed suicide. And 2 were killed by poisoning. Roman emperors were generally deified. In other words, they were held as the sons of God. This dated back to Alexander the Great, who considered himself the son of Zeus, a Greek god. Did you know that Zeus was a Greek god, Tim? I see. That's interesting. Alexander the Great considered himself a son of... Tim has a dog who's named Zeus, for those of you who don't know. They considered themselves the sons of God. Or sons of the gods. Romans had lots of different gods. Anyways, Nero became emperor in 54 AD. Does anyone guess how old was Nero when he became emperor? Just a random guess if you don't know. If you do know, tell me. I'll give you a hint. How old are you, Ben? 16. Is there anyone here who's 17? Chris, you ready to be the emperor of Rome? You could maybe do as good a job as he did. Well, maybe you could. That's a fact, actually. Nero was 17 when he became the emperor of Rome. His dad, his biological father, had died when he was 3 years old, and his mother, I guess, was a wise woman, I don't know. She somehow managed to marry the current emperor of Rome. And Nero married his stepsister, which cemented his status as being part of the family, and he became the emperor of Rome. He did have one stepbrother, but his father, for some reason, chose his stepson over his brother to be the emperor. Coincidentally, Nero's brother, stepbrother, died within the first year of Nero's reign. It seems suspicious to me, but I couldn't find anything. I couldn't find anyone else who was suspicious about that. So that is what happened. So he was a very young man when he became emperor. Now, some of the things that are not generally well known about Nero is that he was an artsy kind of a person. He loved poetry. He loved music. He wrote many plays and poems and pieces to be played out in the stadiums or wherever they did those things in those days. He wrote pieces to be played out, and he was very popular, in fact, for his writings. People loved his writings. He was a Greek poet, and they loved it. That was the side of Nero that is not so violent. The violent side of Nero, as we've already talked, he persecuted Christians with a passion. He actually killed his mother. 2 years after he became emperor, he killed his mother. And the reason for that, generally understood anyways, the reason for him killing his mother was she had been instrumental in getting him to the place of emperor. And in the first number of years, when he was 17, she more or less ran the show. He was a puppet. And somewhere along the line, he began to want to make his own decisions and decided in order to fully do that, he needed to get rid of his mother. So he had her assassinated. He had her executed, actually, which was not a popular thing to do within their religion at all. A mother was honored, rightly so, above all. But somehow, Nero managed to... the powerful men surrounding him actually probably had more to do it than what Nero did himself. They spread stories and made it sound as if that was what needed to be done. It was a proper thing to do and so forth. And so he didn't lose popularity for killing his mother at all. In fact, he seemed to have gained popularity. A few years later, he killed his first wife. Her name was Octavia, and she was his stepsister. And that, he began losing popularity with the people after he did that, mostly because the Trump, I think he'd accused her of adultery, but when it actually came to court, not one of the supposed adulterers would, there was no proof at all, and he ended up paying one of his friends to claim that she was an adulteress and so forth, and people doubted the story, and he began to lose favor with them a little bit. Nero was, they did Olympics, sporting events, games in huge stadiums, and Nero actually implemented an artsy kind of a game, like competitions for poems and plays and so forth. He introduced that into the Olympics. He killed Christians and Jews. I don't know if he hated one more than the other, actually. He hated Christians and Jews, and he persecuted them violently. One of the things he's best known for is for covering live people in tar and pitch, stuff that would burn, and strapping them to a post and then lighting the stadiums or the walkways to stadiums with living people who were, he burnt them at stake, or he burnt them on these posts, but he covered them with pitch and so that they would burn longer and brighter. That was one of the things that he was well known for. Why do I share all of this? Well, probably mostly because I find it fascinating, and I hope some of you do too. But it also causes me to think. I think it could be helpful to understand the political climate that was prevalent at the time of the writing of biblical books. And lastly, I'll just point out that while there was over 4 million people who lived in Rome at the time of Nero's reign, most of those 4 million people probably knew who Nero was or knew of Nero. And by comparison, I would guess a very relatively small number of people knew who the Apostle Paul was at the time. Today, folks name their dogs Nero or Zeus in Tim's case, and they name their sons Paul. But that would have been unthinkable back in the time where this was happening. Nero was a god, and Zeus was a god, and Paul was a dog. But today, Nero is remembered because he's the man who killed Paul. If Nero wasn't the emperor when Paul was around, I don't think many of us would know who Nero was at all. But he's remembered because he happened to be the emperor who killed Paul. So I think that's worth noting, that things are not always as they appear, and it drives home that point. I thought of a verse. I wonder if it was actually mentioned this morning. It's in 1 Corinthians. I'll read the passage in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And I see that with Paul and Nero. Nero was the things that are at the time, and God chose the things that are not, the shameful things, the low things, to bring those things to naught. So I just find that amusing, a little catchy even, that today people name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Okay, let's turn to Acts 16. If we could get that map, I'd like to show on the overhead the journey that Paul took then. Curious. I've seen these super little pens that have a little red light at the top of a pen. No one's carrying a pen like that today, is there? I would use it for a pointer if we could. Can you even see that? Could we darken the lights and see if we can have a better look at that then? Let's turn to Acts 16. I'll let you guys look after that while we read. Acts 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, so that the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, and from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who worshipped the God, a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Okay, I'm going to cease there and just have a look at the journey that Paul took. Maybe if I stood back here, I would see what you can see, which is not the greatest. So if you go to the top of, there's this little arm of water that comes in there. That is the Aegean Sea, which is today actually where most refugees will travel through the mainland and come to Turkey and then cross into Greece at the Aegean Sea. So on your right, if you can see Sardis, Ephesus, and so forth, that is Turkey today. And then there is a couple of islands, Chios and Lesbos or Lesvos, and then if you go on up, there's Lemnos and Imbros and Samothrace, and at the very top, I guess the map's not showing it, but there's Neapolis and Philippi at the very top of the water there. The border for Greece and Turkey actually runs, so on your left is Greece, and on your right is Turkey, and the border for that country, for those countries, actually runs between the islands. So if you see Chios, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but anyways, if you see that, the border between Greece and Turkey actually runs in between that island, and same with Lesvos. The border for Greece and Turkey runs between Lesvos, makes that cut and goes up, and then for some reason, Turkey has Imbros. I have no idea how that happened. I think it'd be interesting, but all the other islands are Greece islands today. And so Paul, in his journey, when he went to Philippi, traveled much the same route that many refugees today are traveling. He left Troas, which you see at the very at the top of Turkey on the right. He sailed from Troas to Samothrace, which is the tiny little island more or less in the middle. And then he kept going on to your left, which if we could pull that down a little bit, you would see Philippi and Neapolis were cities right on the coast. So that's what we read in Acts 16, that he left Troas, and in one day he sailed from Troas to Samothrace, and the next day he left Samothrace and sailed to Neapolis and Philippi. And today, that is where the refugees, when they go into Lesbos, they cross that little finger of water. I think it's maybe 6 or 7 miles wide. And then they're in Lesbos, which is Greece. But if you want to find Athens, which is generally associated with Greece, it's all the way down here at the point, much, much farther away from Lesbos than what Lesbos is from Turkey. So that's the journey that Paul took, much the same journey that many refugees are taking today. I did not know that when I chose to preach out of Philippians, but I found it interesting nonetheless. So again, we have a man like Nero who is very popular, very well known, and we have Paul. And just imagine with me. Again, if I were alive back then, and I were to tell you that this man, who is not very well known, has sailed from Troas, Samothrace, came into Philippi, and his first church meeting in Philippi was on a riverbank with a few women that gathered there to worship. And if I were to tell you at that point in time that this man would be remembered for the ages and the very popular ruler of the land, would only be remembered, more than likely, because of this man, it would have seemed a little unbelievable, actually, I think. But that is actually what happened. So Paul went to Philippi. His first church meeting at Philippi was on a riverbank with some women that came there to worship. It's interesting, even that is interesting to me. When you follow Paul's missionary journeys, usually when he came to a city, the first thing that he did was to dispute with the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath. We don't read that in Philippi, which probably means that there was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi, which makes sense because this was a new leg of Paul's missionary endeavors. Before this, he had stayed on the mainland over in what is Turkey now. And he saw this vision. A man was calling to him from Macedonia, which is Greece, and asking him to come over. And he moved over there. He went over there to preach the gospel. When he gets there, that is notably missing. He seems to change his approach. I don't think he did. I think there was no Jewish influence in Philippi, to the extent that it is in a lot of other cities. There wasn't a lot of other cities that he went to, and that's why he didn't meet there. Acts 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." I mentioned that that Nero hated Jews. I don't know that he made a distinction between Jews and Christians. Actually, he hated both of them. Paul and Silas here are called Jews. And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to the singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That, at about midnight, I don't think was coincidental at all. I usually try to paperclip every passage I want to turn to, but I didn't paperclip this passage. It's in Psalms 119, and I believe it's verse 62, where the psalmist says that I will arise at midnight, that I will remember that God is good, or something to that effect, and that He will sing praises to Him. And I think that Paul and Silas, Psalms 119, verse 62. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I think that Paul and Silas were familiar and aware with the Psalms, and I think that it was a deliberate choice for them at midnight to sing praises to God because they remembered his righteous rules, despite their circumstances. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. It's fascinating to me, the details. How does an earthquake unfasten bonds, okay? It's not so hard to understand that it shook the foundations. It's not so hard to understand that maybe doors would be opened, but it is very difficult. Like, well, obviously it was a move of God, but these men were in bonds, they were chained, and the earthquake took off the bonds of the men. Somehow the earthquake broke the chains and set them free. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had all escaped. This again, if we understand the dynamics, it's not that hard to understand. The jailer was responsible for the prisoners, and if they all escaped, he would have faced death by execution. Anyways, there's a story that comes to mind right now. I think it is when Peter was in jail, in the early part of Acts. Peter was in jail, and the angel opened the doors for him, and he came and knocked on the door, and Rhoda came to the door. And she was so surprised that Peter was at the door that she ran back in and told everyone that Peter's at the door without letting Peter in, and kept insisting that Peter's at the door. And they said, no, you're dreaming, or it must be his spirit. He probably died or something. And eventually they figured out that, well, if we just went to the door, maybe we could figure out whether it is actually Peter or isn't. And it ended up actually being Peter. But what happened there, I think that was Herod. And he had the guards of that jail examined and executed because they were responsible for a prisoner. And so here, the jailer, I think, was very well aware that if these prisoners all escaped, he would lose his life anyways, and he was planning to take his life rather than submit to an execution. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." So it appears that he brought them up to their house, had the gospel preached to them, was baptized, and then took Paul back to jail. That's what it looks like to me. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So a little bit of a rash judgment here when this girl who was bringing her master a lot of money, her master didn't like it and had him a lynching, basically. Ended up in jail, got beat with rods before they actually heard what was going on. The people doing the beating didn't take the time to plumb the depths of the circumstances, and when they found out what they'd done, they were not impressed with themselves at all. So this is the birth of the church at Philippi. A vision. Paul responds to the vision, sets sail, arrives on the shore. I would say humble beginnings, a little meeting on the shores of a riverbank, and that is the birth of it. And then, of course, later, the girl that was delivered, I'd certainly like to believe that she became a believer. And the jailer became a believer. So in Acts 16, the beginning of the church, when we come to the end of Acts 16, there was a handful of women, amongst whom was Lydia. She seemed to maybe be the leader of the women that gathered there. They met at her house, and I think they probably met at her house for church and so forth. But it was not a big group of believers. They were genuine believers, but I don't think it was a big group of believers at that point in time. That happened. That happened about 12 years before Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, according to biblical scholars. I'm not sure how you nail that stuff down, but according to them, Paul visited Philippi in 49, AD 49, and he wrote the letter to the Philippians in AD 61 or 62. And in the meantime, Nero had come to power between the... Nero, I think, had come to power in AD 54, so 5 years after the church was birthed. Not that it made much difference. The emperor prior to him was not much friendlier to Jews, although maybe didn't have the same level of persecution towards them that Nero then employed. So now let's turn to the letter in Philippians. Philippians 1, I'll read the first two verses, I guess. Paul and Timothy, servants. If you have an ESV Bible, it says servants and has a footnote. It should actually say bond servants because it denotes something different than servants, I guess. Paul and Timothy, servants, bond servants of Jesus Christ, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So 12 years later, there was overseers and deacons. There's no real mention of there's no mention of them at all in Acts 16, but in 12 years, obviously, those things had changed, and there was now overseers and deacons, and he's writing the letter to them. I'd like to concentrate a little bit on how he calls himself a bond servant. I was talking to someone recently about this concept of bond servants, and I told him I think that the first time that I grasped any kind of concept of bond servants was when I heard the Kenison family sing that song, "Pierce My Ear, O Lord, My God." How many of you know? How many of you remember that song? Yeah, that's about how I figured it would shake out. That was my first introduction to the idea of a bondservant. And we'll turn to those passages to get a grasp of what Paul is actually saying. I don't think that Paul wrote anything just casually. And when he talked about Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, that wasn't written lightly, and he meant something quite deep. If you turn to Exodus 21, Exodus 21, the first number of verses. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out for free. He shall go out for free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The same dynamic in Deuteronomy 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. Adds a few details. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your threshing floor and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. And it shall not seem hard to you when you let them go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. I would like to only pick out of here, I don't want to get into the dynamics of slavery and what was just and what was not just, and culturally what would have been right or wrong or any of those things. Simply understanding what a bond servant was. A bond servant was a person who, out of his own free will, had chosen to remain a slave to his master because he loved him. That is what a bondservant was. And so when Paul says, when Paul speaks of being a bondservant in Philippians here, that's what he's saying, that out of his own free will, he has chosen to remain a servant to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for the rest of his life. Now, there's certain benefits that would have come from being a bondservant. You would not have been responsible to take care of yourself. You wouldn't have had to provide for yourself. Your master was responsible for providing for you. You were not responsible for providing for you. You were responsible to be obedient to the master. He was your master, but he took care of you. And I think that's a good picture of a person who is sold out for Christ Jesus. He does not. He depends on the Lord to take care of him, and I'm just not going to bother to get into those debates either. I think I'm making a general statement, and I think you understand that. If we turn, there's numerous places where the idea of bondservant or being a servant in that regard is spoken of in the New Testament. I'm going to touch on two. In Galatians, Paul speaks. I'll begin reading at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's addressing a problem in Galatians, as I'd alluded to earlier. And he's saying simply that if his status as a bondservant means that he obeys Christ entirely, and if he's trying to obey man, if he's trying to please man, that would militate against his bondservantness, if that's a word. to Christ Jesus. Also in Matthew 20, begin reading at verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. The 10 other disciples heard it. They were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant," or it'd be actually better translated as minister in this case, I think. "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave," bondservant, bondslave, "even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now that, "even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," that is a key component of the entire book of Philippians, that he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. But what he's saying here is, we see the picture here, where a mother is asking for a place of authority or honor in the kingdom of Jesus, and I personally do not believe that she grasped what the kingdom of Jesus would look like, and I don't think that that when they said that they were able to drink of the cup that he would drink, that they understood what that cup would be at that point in time. Well, I know that they didn't, because they did not understand that Jesus was going to die. We see that replete throughout the Gospels, that sometimes he told them plainly that he was going to die, and they rebuked him for speaking in such a manner. So I don't think that they understood what this kingdom was going to look like. And they were asking for a place of honor. Their mother was asking for a place of honor, and the rest of the disciples were indignant because of this, for the same reason. They again did not understand this dynamic of being a bondservant and laying down everything to be... laying down everything in order to be everything, so to speak. So that's a couple scriptures that I think give us a window into understanding what Paul is speaking of when he speaks as he does in Philippians. Where he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Paul has a distinct way of writing in his letters. In all of the letters that he identifies himself, which is, those letters are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. In every one of those letters, he identifies himself as Paul. He says something to this effect of grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to you. That's kind of his opening line. And in all of those same letters, he also closes with those same exhortations to grace. So, I think that going forward in Philippians, I wanted to look this morning at some of the political dynamics, some of the pressures, and just normal, what would have been normal life for them to face at that time, and view it in that light if we can, or understand it in that light, and hopefully it will give us a greater appreciation of what he did write here. And I'd like to close with a little look at ourselves in the sense of being bondservants, what that would mean for us today. For us to call ourselves bondservants today, I think it would simply mean that we could ask ourselves the question, am I prepared to simply obey and leave it up to the Lord to take care of me? And to obey that whenever, wherever, and whatever. Whatever God calls you to do, wherever he calls you to do it, and whenever he calls you to do it, am I prepared to do that and trust God to take care of me? Because that is truly what Paul exemplifies. It's what we see in his life, and it is also what he is saying when he calls himself a bondservant. God bless.